y'all. We are so excited to be hosting Unite 2024 this coming April 24th through 26th at Woodland Hills Church in St. Paul, Minnesota. We have some amazing speakers like Brian Zond, Marlena Graves, Isam Bobolo, and Jenny Waldron joining us. Unite 24 will explore the prophetic church, four ways a church renewed by Jesus can surprise the world. We can't wait to see you in April. To register, head to JesusCollective.com/unite or click the link in the notes below.
Well, hello to our listening and viewing audience. Welcome to the Jesus Collective podcast. It's I, Paul Walker, and I say to you, welcome. Pull up a chair. Sit at the metaphorical podcast table. We're glad you're here as we're having discussions in this Lenten season on the cross. And joining us today is an old friend of the podcast and of Jesus Collective, Bradley Jerzak. Brad is the author and teacher. He's based in Abbotsford, BC, and he currently serves as the principal of St. Stephen's University in New Brunswick, where he continues as the director and faculty member of SSU School of Theology and Culture. He's also a widely published author and someone that's just been a gift to many of our Jesus Collective people out there. So welcome to the podcast, Brad.
Hey, thanks for having me. Good to see you again, Paul.
It is so good to see you. And I must say, I'm just so, like, I want to say excited, but not excited. Like, because there's a sense of, like, seriousness when you're talking about the cross. But, like, I've been anticipating this with a sense of, like, good things will happen in this conversation. So thanks for taking time for this.
My pleasure.
So last podcast, we had our friend Brian Zahn on the podcast, and he had mentioned yourself as a beautiful resource that he had encountered on his journey to kind of opening up an understanding of the cross. And so it was an easy ask to say, hey, we should talk to Brad. And the thing I'm kind of initially curious about is, as you think about your own story, maybe going back to your childhood or something, what were some of your earliest understandings about the meaning of the cross of Jesus?
Yes, good question. So I grew up in a faith tradition where we were taught that the gospel is that Jesus died for you. And I still believe that, but what that meant was something very specific. And that was that God cannot just look away from sin. He actually has to punish it. And in fact, in order to forgive us, his justice or his wrath had to be satisfied. And the way that happened was Jesus was punished instead of you. So the Father's wrath is poured out on Jesus instead of on us. In that sense, we experience forgiveness because he has taken the penalty for our sins by paying for it with his blood on the cross. Now, I've just described a basic level of penal substitutionary theory, but as a child, I would have heard that regularly as the gospel itself, not as an atonement theory. And I would say the upside of that is that I did recognize the centrality of Christ's work on the cross for our salvation as central to the gospel. The downside of that is that was the only version I was given, and it does have some downsides to it in terms of what you believe about the Father, the character of God, the nature of the Trinity, and some of these things that didn't become clear to me until I actually heard much later that there were alternative approaches to understanding.
I think for many of our listeners that are perhaps familiar with your work, they may be even surprised that Bradley Jerzak once believed in penal substitutionary atonement theory, but those were kind of like the waters you swam in. It's like, what else were you given? What I'm kind of curious about is, like, what was your journey of reevaluating that? How did you know that, like, this thing that was, you know, conveyed to you as central is, like, this is the gospel, that somehow you could even evaluate that from a place of faithfulness, from a place of, like, I need to do this. What can you tell that story?
Yeah, part of it is that is a bit mystical. Part of it is
the best moments are, aren't they?
Yes. Part of it was research. And so, so one thing that was happening, is that when I began to work with the Mennonites, and then later when I began to hang out with Orthodox Christians, I discovered that there were other approaches to the cross that can be taken seriously. And so that just meant my aquarium got much bigger, or I was in other aquariums visiting. And perhaps that kind of the broader soil of Christian faith then opened my heart to hear something as I was praying one day. And here's the mystical side. And don't worry, I wouldn't change my theology because I heard something in my head.
That's good.
One day, but it can cause you to start reinvestigating, right? So one day as I was praying, I heard very clearly on a different topic than I was on with God, a statement came through my heart that I needed to investigate. And the statement was this, quite firm. Stop telling people I was punishing my son. That's not what was happening. Well, this was bizarre to me because that had been my focus on the cross, that this was all about the punishment of my sins in Christ on the cross. And in fact, I had written a 180-page defense of that very notion in my master's thesis. So
you were quite committed. Like you had sold the farm. You're like, this is where I'm at.
Yeah. I'm absolutely committed to being a theologian of the cross. And that was my understanding at the time, and deeply committed. And that wasn't fluff either. It wasn't just like, oh, this is Brad's caricature of penal substitution. No, I was directly getting this out of J.I. Packer's work on the logic of penal substitution. That was all in my thesis. I'd done 5,000 pages of reading in atonement theology in order to write that thesis. So, and yet I recognized the voice that was speaking to me. And I thought, well, I'm not going to just change my entire worldview because I've had this moment, but what I will do is go back to the scriptures. So that was the next part of the journey was, and suddenly you see these passages that are central to our atonement theology through different lenses. So for example, Isaiah 53, you will consider him stricken by God.
Yeah.
But it was your sins he bore. Now, you can read that through the lens of PSA as God was punishing him for your sins, not his own. But that's not how it reads. It is, as you look at the cross, you will see, you will think God's punishing him, but he's not. It's your sins that are doing this. It is you that's punishing him. It is you that's crucifying. I mean, that would be at least my initial reading of it, right? And it's just an example of how I was jolted into going back through every scripture I could find. And in fact, particularly the ones where I'm locating the Father on Good Friday. So I had thought the Father turns from his Son, and in turning from his Son, pours out his wrath. But now I'm seeing it's like, wait, it's Yahweh in Zechariah 12 saying, you will look at me, the one you have pierced. It is Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 saying, God, where's God? And he usually means the Father when he says God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And then going back to Psalm 22, which I'd done a chapter on in my thesis, and just continuing to read from my God, why have you forsaken me, to he has not turned from me.
Verse 23, I believe, or 22.
22, 23, 24. He has not turned his face from me. Or in John, you'll think I'm alone, but I'm not alone. My Father is with me. So,
so where did we get this idea that like the Father was turning his face away? Like, I mean, it's obviously inherent in penal substitutionary theology, but like, could you unpack what's going on in the minds of us theologians or otherwise that like, that's a compelling image to us? That like the Father has like, he just can't look at sin or something, which questions the incarnation. It really does. And the hypostatic union. Does.
And it questions the full deity of Christ. It questions the unity of the Trinity. These are serious problems. But, you know, we got these ideas from, I think, not very careful reading or our inferences. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? We took as a reality. Oh, Jesus can't be mistaken, can he? Mm. Well, he's not mistaken. What he is doing is he's pouring out a lament.
Yeah.
As he steps into solidarity with those who have felt abandoned and can't see the light in their darkness, he steps into that, voices his cry of lament, and then, if we had kept reading Psalm 22, gets the revelation that his prayer, it's a prayer, it's a cry for help that it is answered. His cry for help. So my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't an ontological reality about the, you know, no, it's a cry for help and it's a cry of solidarity and it's a cry of trust.
Yeah.
And in that cry of trust, we find out the Father never once looked away or turned away or abandoned him or anyone. And this is the
beauty. Come on.
Oh. Yeah.
And this is kind of a related question, and I'll just kind of like to the aside, like, so when we're talking about the cross, like, would it be fair to just say we have to walk very carefully because what we say happens there could we say like that this has the biggest ramifications in some of our theological understandings that the cross, and by that I mean the cross and resurrection, but what is going on there is the crux literally. So is it appropriate to walk with a sort of like, we can't just say anything about what's going on there?
Yeah, there needs to be humility around this. There needs to be a sense of awe. There needs to be careful reading and articulating. Mm-hmm. And I think you're right, because the cross then becomes central to our very idea of the nature of God.
Yes.
So what you say about
God.
If what you say about the cross is projected onto God, and it should be, then what you say about the cross, like, beware then, if you think the cross is about retribution, then you think God is about retribution. Yeah. And then that trickles down into what we think justice means in this world and how we become agents of retribution.
Yeah.
But if the cross is a revelation of God as self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love, that this is the very content of the nature, our doctrine of the nature of God and what love even means, then suddenly we're talking about a revelation at the cross that God is a God of restoration and reconciliation, and that this then plays into our theology of God, into our practice of justice in the world, and into us as agents of reconciliation. Like, the whole thing trickles down from what we think and say and do with the cross.
Well, speaking about the cross, I think for many people, their kind of exposure in North America, depending on what tradition they're from, is largely around these things we call atonement theories, right? And like, you'll have this discussion of like, one person's like, well, I believe this atonement theory or that atonement theory. And like, I'm just curious, like, for our listening audience, what's your take on all of that? Are atonement theories helpful for us, or are they unhelpful? What's both the benefit and the detriment of these things we call neat, tidy package atonement theology?
Yeah, I think that the big detriment is that when we think they're something more than theories, and that when we associate them with the gospel, this is tremendously bad. Yeah. So, here's the thing. I play this out a little bit in my book, A More Christ-Like God, where I say we've got a gospel, and the gospel is not an atonement theory.
Come on.
The gospel is a story about Jesus coming to save us, and not just how the cross saves us, but that Jesus, through his incarnation and his death and his resurrection and so on, this person has come, and he's our Savior. And he's demonstrated that salvation in real life, in his life, death, and resurrection. That's the gospel. That's when you see the gospel preached in the book of Acts, there's never an atonement theory at all. It is just God loves us and he sent his son for us. We killed him, but God raised him, and now Jesus is Lord. That's the gospel in Acts. Yeah. So beware of imposing an atonement theory onto the gospel itself, onto the story of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Second, though, we often will skip straight from the gospel into atonement theories, but we've missed a step. Mm. Another step is that within the scriptures themselves, the Bible does use metaphors, not for how it worked. That's atonement theories. Mm. The Bible uses metaphors for the effects of Christ's work on our behalf. So it will say things like redemption or ransom, which, what are we to do? That's not an atonement theory. It's a metaphor for what Jesus does frees you.
Yeah.
That's it. Or,
like, what do we even mean by atonement there? Like, for some people, atonement literally means payment. And then, like, you zoom in on, like, some of these Greek words, and you're just like, mercy seat?
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah. So even within the scriptures, in these biblical metaphors, we've got, well, also reconciliation. Mm. And atonement just used to mean at-one-ment, which means reconciliation, right? Mm. But in English, the English word drifted to mean something like appeasement.
Yeah.
That's just not in the scriptures. Mm. So before we get to atonement theories, I think it's really good for us to think of all the beautiful metaphors that the Bible uses for the effects of Christ's saving work in freeing us, in cleansing us, in reconciling us, in even his victory over Satan, sin, and death is kind of a metaphor, in the sense of a victory involves a victor and an enemy and a battle. And, well, that's a metaphor, but those are loaded with reality. Those are still part of the gospel. Those aren't those metaphors aren't, they're not atonement theories. Mm. Those are the ways that the apostles preached the good news that Jesus' death and resurrection saves you, that his incarnation has rescued you and heals you and restores you and delivers you. Later on, you get atonement theories where we're going, okay, we want to know the mechanics of it.
Mm.
And
how does this work, right?
Yeah. How does it work? And so an example of this would be, that's when you get an atonement theory like Anselm's satisfaction theory, that God's honor his honor is offended. What needs to happen for his honor to be restored or satisfied? Well, you need someone. God becomes human in Jesus so that he can satisfy his honor through perfect obedience. Mm-hmm. Later, Calvin will say, actually, it's not just his honor that needs to be satisfied, it's his wrath. And it's not enough that Jesus was perfectly obedient. It has to be punishment. And, well, this is the 1500s. And so now we take a theory from the 1500s about how it worked, probably the ugliest theory, and then said, that's the gospel. And if you don't believe that theory, you're not even a Christian. And now I'm afraid that when we, 20 years ago, this was more of a debate, but I'm afraid that people have doubled down on that now.
Mm. We'll get that a bit later, but I think this leads us into our next question, which is like, so what is penal substitution theory saying that it should not be saying? How did it like originate? And you've already hinted about this in the 1500s, and like what specifically should like anyone listening onto this that's like, I don't know, Brad, that you should just raise an awareness. Okay, have you considered this? And I think you've hinted at some stuff already.
Yeah, so here are some glitches in the theory that I once defended so vehemently.
I love that.
In writing.
What humility, right? This was your master's. And you're like, oh, great. Yeah. I'll just put that in the trash.
Yeah. So most fundamentally, it is the idea that God is not free to forgive sin.
He has to punish it.
In fact, I preached this with now to my great embarrassment from the pulpit at Bethel Mennonite Church, to the horror of some in the pews, where I said, God cannot simply forgive sin. He has to punish it. Here's the choice. You get to make it. He can either punish it in his son, in your stead, or he can punish it in you for all eternity in hell. But that's he is not.
Yeah. Isn't that curious that your eschatology is loaded into your articulation of atonement? That's so curious.
Now, again, there'll be those who even hold to penal substitution who will say, well, that's a caricature. I'm like, if that's a caricature, then most of the preachers who are preaching what I just said should stop preaching it, because they're preaching a caricature. But it's not. Mm. A more nuanced version might be hiding off in the corner of some university somewhere, or it's like, but this is how it's popularly preached. He can't forgive sin. Yeah. Hosea already covered this, by the way. The book of Hosea directly addresses this prior to the cross, where God says, under the law, here is the just penalty for your sins, and I'm not going to do it. Mm. I'm free to forgive you even prior to your repentance. And this is what Romans 5 says. While we were dead in our transgressions, while we were enemies, God saved us. So that's one. And I just want to say, Hosea has already proclaimed God. How does it work that God forgives you? By forgiving you. Like, we were looking for mechanics and there wasn't one. Forgiveness is in the freedom of grace.
Yeah.
That's why it's grace. It's not a, it was costly. There's the cost of self-giving, radically forgiving love, of life laying down love, is a cost, but that's different than a payment.
Yeah.
So we thought, well, he paid for our sins. Who did he pay? Does he pay God, as if God was holding this debt over us? That's sort of what PSA said. Or is he paying Satan? Well, wait a minute. Satan's a thief. He plunders Satan. He doesn't pay him. If anything, the Father said, well, the payment, if there's a payment, metaphorically, it would be to death. He gives his life to enter death in order to, but again, plunder death, right?
Yeah.
So those are some important things. I would add this, though. The idea that God turns his back from his son and punishes him, this verges on tritheism, where you're actually severing the unity of the Trinity, when in fact, as I said in Zechariah 12, it's Father, Son, and Spirit through the Son in the body and flesh of Jesus Christ redeem us from bondage to death. So it's you don't want to be splitting the Trinity, or you're formally a heretic. And I remember thinking, well, I must have done that in my thesis. So I went and checked. Sure enough, I addressed it in my thesis, and I said, well, of course we're not doing this. And I don't give a reason why we're not, why it's not that. It absolutely is that.
I think even, like, what's curious is, like, some, like, really renowned theologians and authors on the cross, they recognize that. Like, I was reading quite a while ago John Stott's The Cross of Christ, and even he says we can't say that the Father is divided from the Son.
No.
And yet there are those that totally are very comfortable with that. It's a curious thing.
Yeah, that was an important book for me when I was writing my my thesis. I loved that book, but I also ignored that paragraph. Or maybe I just used that as we're not doing that. John Stott says so. and then the one other one I think is really, really important is that it diminishes the full deity of Jesus Christ. If Jesus somehow ontologically, and by that, that's just a big word for in his being, becomes sin.
Yeah.
And the Father turns from him. then that means that the Son is no longer eternal God. And that, again, that's just, I don't even, I used to say that semi-Arianism, it's much, much worse than that. It is, it is a denial. It's like that the deity of Christ is temporarily suspended. Is that? No, Athanasius teaches that it's precisely because of his deity that the cross overcomes Satan, sin, and death.
Yeah.
It's not a relinquishment of the unity of the Trinity or the deity of Christ. And I don't recognize a way that penal substitution can get around that, that doesn't involve a lot of wrestling or arm twisting or something. Yeah.
What a curious contrast to like some of the early church fathers that had these wild metaphors of like, Christ is the hook and his divinity, you know, covered by his humanity. And it's like, oh no, he blew it up from the inside, kind of like, blowing up the Death Star or something like that.
Yeah. I mean, just for those not familiar with that, this would be a great example of Athanasius. Again, this is early 300s, and maybe you could see this as an atonement theory, but it's also a proclamation, and that is that Jesus, being fully God and fully human, is incarnate in this world. Being fully human, he was capable of dying, but in dying, the one God-man enters death, and then you go, wait, if it's the one God-man enters death, God can't die. What's going to happen? Death dies. Death is blown up from the inside. You know, it's the Men in Black when when Tommy Lee Jones bursts out of the and destroys this alien bug that swallowed him. That's precisely how the fathers talk about this. And it's a bit of a metaphor, but it's also a very clever proclamation of the victory of the cross.
Who knew Men in Black had such rich atonement theology, right? It's just it's so good.
Yeah.
One follow-up question, and then we'll move on. But I was just curious, like, often this scripture passage that, like, those that are informed in the tradition of penal substitutionary atonement theory kind of point to is like, okay, but what about this? Is Romans 8. And I'll just read it. Like Romans 8:3, it says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And like sometimes it'll be playfully, you know, kind of trotted out like, but don't you see it? It was condemned in the flesh. Like, what's your response to that?
Yeah. So one way to think about this is reading in Maximus the Confessor the other day, and it's just like that God that God in Christ enters this world, and it's very important. He says, "In the likeness of sinful human flesh." What he's not saying that he came and that he, with a propensity to sin, but he came under the effects of sin, which is death.
So Jesus would have died an old man if he had been crucified.
There's debate in the early church about that, but it's certainly like, yeah, he has, Gregory of Nazianzus says, what is not assumed is not healed. Christ has to assume the fullness of the human condition, which even includes mortality.
Yeah.
And it includes the effects of, he's born from a woman who needed a savior. And he's born with everything that we experience in terms of temptation and all of that, but also like, so we could say, if the wages of human sin is death, and Christ enters the world in that kind of body, this is what he must overcome. And what he does is without sin, he's the one who bears all of that to the cross and overcomes it and rises from the dead and all of that. That's a bit different than God punishing him. Yeah. That is about sin itself being condemned as he carries the sin of the world to the cross and takes it down into the grave and then comes up fully alive. I recognize I'm right in the realm of mystery now with this. And Romans 8 isn't just, I don't think it's a gotcha passage for the PSA people, but I also don't think it's easy for me to interpret what Paul is doing there. But it has something to do with him experiencing the human condition.
I think tellingly for the Apostle Paul there, if the Apostle Paul was a PSA guy, I would think he would say that the Father was punishing the Son. And yet uniquely we have him saying that sin was condemned, which is what you'd expect if he bore our sins.
Yeah.
And not just as an event that happened on Good Friday, but like through the hypostatic union, through the incarnation, he, like you were saying, he shares our suffering. He shares our experience. He's killable.
Yeah. Yeah. And then think about it this way too. It's specific to sin. How does he conquer sin at the cross? By forgiving it.
Yeah.
That's the question.
Yeah.
Is it he brings, it's not just I condemn sin. It's sin itself is destroyed there.
Yeah.
Sin is destroyed there by the radical forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That's the condemnation of sin. So it's not just finger pointing condemnation. It is taking sin and bringing it to its very end, where it has nothing left to say. It is because it's confronted with divine grace in the person of Jesus on his body, in his body, while he's being tortured and murdered.
Yeah.
He totalizes forgiveness.
Yeah. And in some ways, like the forgiveness itself exposes, like to use the Gospel of John's analogy about light and darkness, like so much of our systems are getting exposed there at the cross, that the very best of the religious and the very best of the political in the ancient world put Jesus to death. And it's like we wouldn't even see the way we're scapegoating apart from this revelation. It's so
it's an exposure.
Well, let's kind of move on to our next question, which is like, so we've talked a bit about penal substitutionary atonement and some of its problems, but can you help our listening audience veer towards some antidotes here? And I think one of the things you've talked about in some of your past writings is this idea of a nonviolent atonement. Why is this important to understand, and what does it mean? And why are we saying we can't say the cross is divine violence?
Okay. Yeah. So first of all, I don't want people to misunderstand. Of course, the crucifixion event was violent, right? Yeah. So what I'm talking about, nonviolent atonement, comes out of the Anabaptists, actually, but I think is more ancient than that. And that is simply what you said, that it is not a revelation of divine violence. It is a revelation of God's rejection of violence, wrath, and vengeance in the face of human wickedness.
Yeah.
We bring the worst that we have to the cross. And all the darkness of sin and from all of history is drawn up into that place. I think Brian Zahn says it's just, you know, it gravitates to the what does he call it? It's that word used
for singularity.
Singularity. Yeah. He's so good on this. It comes into singularity, but then in that moment, does God pour out his wrath on humankind for what we've done, or does he reject that option completely and offer universal forgiveness? Well, the New Testament's very clear about that, at least. You know, there's lots of mystery here, but it's very clear that all things, visible and invisible, were reconciled by his blood, meaning that at the cross, Christ sheds blood instead of demanding blood. And so it's a repudiation of divine violence as a solution or reaction to sin. And I think that's central to it. Singularity. Good for Brian.
We love Brian's on. I think it's all that Bob Dylan he listens to. It just gives him a lyrical quality that I'm like, I actually started listening to Dylan because of BZ. So there you go.
Yeah. I do want to do a little shout out for him on this point that in 2008, when we wrote Stricken by God, we were in the heat of what we would call now the atonement wars. And I think the value of those, some of it was nasty, actually. People got mean. And we drew some red lines and things like that. But the value was it forced us to articulate our positions more clearly. The PSA people became more nuanced in a really positive way. Others of us realized that we needed to clarify our critiques of it and so on. And then I feel like that articulation got much better in at least in my case, in A More Christ-like God. And that's where I clarified biblical metaphors and so on. But now, Brian Zahn's Wood Between the Worlds, here's my hope, that it's closed the door on the atonement wars. We're past that now.
Yeah.
That what you and I are talking about today is a backstory of the last 20, 30 years especially that's led up to this moment where we're ready to have this poetic theology of the cross where by the time you get to Easter through these conversations, Easter can be about Wood Between the Worlds rather than Stricken by God. You know, I really feel a great debt to Brian if that's indeed what happens. At least it's his invitation to move beyond the atonement wars into a true theology of the cross.
Which
so if you haven't got it, get Wood Between the Worlds.
I totally agree. And just a shout out to our podcast. We did interview Brian on our last episode. And if you're listening now and you haven't had a chance to listen to it, please head over there. Give that a listen. For me, another important book that kind of shut the door on some of our atonement wars was this book by N.T. Wright called The Day the Revolution Began. And I think in many ways I was very curious, like, what does N.T. Wright say? Because it seemed like he was hiding in the shadows on the atonement wars.
Yes.
And then that book came out and I was like, he very clearly has no space for a sort of divine retribution and violence towards the Son. What do you think someone like N.T. Wright has contributed to this conversation, especially as he was one of the people that you featured in your book, Stricken by God?
Yeah, let me just give a bit of history there from my perspective, and it'll include some critique, I think. So what happened is back in the 2000s, as we were prepared, we were looking at especially resisting the idea of a retributive atonement, of a penal substitution. I heard a sermon by N.T. Wright that seemed to be along the same lines that I was thinking. And it was a real clear explication of what the cross actually was doing, and it didn't rely on penal substitution. So I contacted him, I asked him, could we use the transcript from that sermon in Stricken by God? And he said, no, I would rather you use this other chapter from Jesus and the Victory of Christ. Is that what it was called?
Jesus and the Victory of God.
In the Victory of God, yeah. Jesus and the Victory of God. So I'm like, oh, good. He gets the Christus Victor thing. I mean, the downside was it was a horrendously long chapter and like 80 pages or something.
Yeah, everything he does is horrendously long.
And I would have preferred the much more clear sermon transcript. But I'm like, no, but if N.T. Wright's willing to be part of this, That would be great. And I even clarified in my emails to him, look, at here's what I'm seeing about penal substitution. Here's where we want to go with the book. Here's what we, that it's not about God punishing his son, that it is about the victory of Christ and this works. And he's like, absolutely. So we included that. And I had so much gratitude about that. But around the same time, things got really hot in the UK. And so Steve Chalk had talked about when he was working with broken women from the street, that their perception would be that God would be a penal substitution was describing a cosmic child abuser. And people pounced on Steve for this. In fact, we were going to have Steve, as chapter by Stephen Stricken, but the publisher was going to charge too much. So we just didn't. and probably NT had used up all his space anyway in terms of work. Steve wasn't in there, but I thought, well, okay, the lines are being drawn now. So I was really disappointed then to see that at the time, Wright didn't stand up for Steve, and in fact kind of sounded like he was affirming penal substitution suddenly. I'm like, what? This makes no sense. Well, part of it was political, I think, because Wright had become the Bishop of Durham at the time. And in such a divisive time, he didn't want to create a deeper division by bringing his voice into that. But I thought it felt disingenuous that he would use the word penal substitution in that era, when in fact he had just redefined it so dramatically that it didn't mean what he meant at all. So I was,
which is the exact thing he always accuses, like, many in the reform crowd doing, that, you know, you're just trying to answer 16th century questions. And I was like, wait a minute, that's what you're kind of doing with your reinterpretation of PSA. You're just redefining it, but it's completely unhistorical as how anyone understood PSA.
Yeah. My analogy at the time would have been like, well, that's like me saying, yes, I'm in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Like, the phrase is loaded with a particular history.
Yeah.
And Wright was affirming something that he didn't mean. And I was annoyed. But he comes out with, what's the name?
The day the revolution began. Yeah.
And I was so appreciative, because he came and he was clear. And it's like, this is what I thought he believed.
Yeah.
And now he's saying it. And basically, to summarize that book and what he brings to the table, one, he's very clear on John 3:16. He says, John 3:16 does not say that God so hated the world that he killed his only son.
Come on.
And then the very next page, I think it is, he said that to conceive of atonement, I don't have the exact words in front of me, but it is paganizing.
Yeah.
If you treat it as wrath, as that his anger needs to be appeased.
Paganizing our soteriology, he says.
Yeah.
So his like trifecta of a line that I think many people quote is, we have platonized our eschatology, we have moralized our anthropology, with the result that we've paganized our soteriology. So listeners, you can go look that up in his book if you want to know what that means.
Yeah. I had a similar conversation with Miroslav Volf, amazing theologian from Yale. He and I and Brian Zahn ended up on a hike together.
As you do.
The embarrassing part was I got elevation sickness. I had to lay down for 45 minutes while they carried on the hike. It was terrible.
You live in the mountains, Brad. How is that possible?
It's just elevation sickness is just so random. And this was like in, you know, Montana. So, Denver, Colorado. We were way up high. So I'm laying there. Well, on the way down, I caught my breath. We're heading down the mountain. And I really wanted to get at some of this. And I said, like, Miroslav, can you, we've got this problem with penal substitution where, and he said, well, you know, there is a certain version of in Tubingen where it's sort of like, what is the penalty of sin? Dying. Did Jesus die? Yes. Okay. So he experienced the penalty. He experienced the penalty of sin. And did he do something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves? Yeah, of course he did. Well, then yeah, it's kind of a substitution, you know, but that's not what's preached from pulpits, right?
Yeah.
And I said, so when does it cross a line? And he said this, when you cross the line into wrath appeasement, you are into formal heresy.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what N.T. Wright is saying in The Day the Crucifixion Began. That's so you can redefine penal substitution all you want, but the historic meaning of that from Calvin himself, and sometimes people try to rescue Calvin. Well, it's the Calvinists, not Calvin. No. I read the Institutes, and I not only read them, I quoted them in my thesis, where he's talking about like that this is the wrath of God poured out on his son. He says it much worse than that. In fact, that's what it used to mean. That's how it's used dominantly today. So that's why I wanted to abandon it completely.
I'm always curious, Brad, why like in conversations about wrath, why people tend to read it as the problem to be solved. Like when I read, like, for example, Romans 1, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness. And I'm like, isn't the problem the ungodliness and the wickedness? Isn't it the sin? And like, isn't wrath just a corollary to that? And like where we are expiated, where we are transformed, where we die to our sins and born with Christ, like, doesn't that take care of wrath? Because we've been ontologically changed. We get a new nature. We get, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so it's just curious that we feel like we need to solve that mathematical problem. And
it's because it's in us, man.
Say more about that.
Well, you know, Paul will say, like, you were children of wrath. He's not saying you deserve wrath. He's saying this is just in your hearts, you guys. You're very wrathy people. And you want your own pound of flesh, and you're willing to project that onto God. So if we go back to the Romans passage you just quoted, I think that's a conversation Paul's having with an opponent.
Yeah.
Campbell talks about this, right? Mm-hmm. So he's citing his opponent. He's like, don't you know the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against sin? And then... Yeah. And then Paul gives you a marker that he's responding. Don't you know, oh man?
Yeah.
It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance.
Come on.
Have you forgotten? And so I think that's what's happening there, that you've got this kind of this rhetorical conversation going back and forth where, and the opponent's kind of right, but... Mm. His tone and his demand for wrath, and like, don't you know it's about wrath? Mm-hmm. And Paul is saying, don't you remember it's about mercy? Yeah. And yes, wickedness is the due. I mean, back to Hosea. What is the just penalty for sin? The just penalty for sin would be wrath. And then we go to the cross and find out that that's not what God does.
Yeah.
He could have, but he doesn't. Right.
Yeah. Because the cross is where mercy and justice kiss, right? Psalm 85, right?
Well, and that's, and we find out what justice actually is. It's restoring things, or as N.T. Wright would say, making things right. This is what the justification is about. So.
One more thing on the wrath piece is that I love that N.T. Wright says that if we actually think that that's what's going on in the cross, wrath appeasement, he's like, it actually, you can't read Romans anymore, because he says that Romans 5, that we are saved through him, we are saved from wrath. And it just says the wrath there. He's like, that would be a tautology. It would be an illogical statement that because then you would say, having been saved from wrath, we are saved from wrath. And he doesn't say that. He says, now that we have been justified, brought in by his blood, we will be saved through him and from wrath, right?
Yeah.
In the sense of like our partness.
Yeah. That's a really, really important verse in Romans. Mm-hmm. And you can, if you check translations, some of the translations insert the wrath of God. And so you get some of the late great R.C. Sproul would have said, mm-hmm. you're not actually saved from Satan, sin, and death. Primarily, you're saved from God. He just outright said it. And then he would use Romans 5 there that, see, you're saved from the wrath of God. Jesus is saving you from God. But it just says the wrath there.
Yep.
And what Paul seems to be doing is he's engaging with Wisdom of Solomon chapter 18. Mm. And where in the earlier parts of the Bible, the wrath did seem to be God, or, you know, God would wrath you. Or later, it would be, he sends the destroyer to wrath you, but it's his hitman.
Yep.
But by the time you get to Wisdom of Solomon, it's using Aaron as a prefigurement of the Messiah. And he says that he destroys the destroyer. The Messiah is going to destroy the destroyer and overcome the wrath. And by then now, the rabbis are virtually using the wrath and Satan as synonyms. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So are you being saved from God? No, you're being saved from Satan, sin, and death. You're being saved from the wrath, from the destroyer. But Jesus is the revelation of God as the one who doesn't steal, kill, or destroy, but who gives life.
So you've written a lot and thought a lot about the cross. And I appreciate the way you've been just sharing about, like, you were in the height of the Atonement Wars when you dropped this book called Stricken by God. You know, it was published in 2007, 2008, somewhere in there. And you, like, pulled in these voices like N.T. Wright, Richard Rohr, Bob Ekblad, Rowan Williams, Miroslav Volf, Mark Baker, just like all these people. I'm like, wow. I can't believe they're all in the same room called this book. And I was just curious, like, what was the reaction now that you're years and years on from this book being published? Like, what did you notice was going on the ecclesial landscape? And like you had mentioned earlier, have we largely gone to a place where we can shut the door on some of the Atonement Wars?
Yeah, maybe not, but
so hopeful.
Yeah. So one thing that I noticed was, and I did this on purpose because I wanted to get a spectrum of voices, but I also had Marcus Borg in there, right? Yeah. So Wright and Borg were theological opponents in many ways, but I loved in Jesus in the Victory of God, where in the footnote Wright says about Borg, but you know, by the way, with enemies like Borg, who needs friends?
I love that.
You know,
it's good. It's a bit like Karl Barth and Schlockenmeyer. It's like you need an interocular.
Yeah, and but there'd be a lot of people in that book who would not be on the same page as each other, or. And I'm like, yeah, and look at this. I have them all around the table agreeing on this thing that's very central, and and that penal substitution isn't the only way to interpret the cross. There are ways that are truer, more faithful to Scripture, and more beautiful of a proclamation. So that was good. Since then, I think, like I hinted at earlier, for some, they doubled down. And so, for example, just in the last, I don't know, it's been probably less than 5 years, you know, the Southern Baptist Convention clarified in their proclamations or statements that if you don't believe in penal substitution, you're not a Christian. Mm-hmm. You know, I've seen that a little bit in some denominations in Canada, too.
Yep.
You may be aware that there was a greater openness back then.
Mm.
But what shocked me even in the late 2000s, you know, I wanted to bring in just the Anabaptist voices for a conference on Stricken by God at a Mennonite Bible college. And I was not able to. it was seen as too controversial. Meanwhile, one of the member churches was having a conference with J.I. Packer, John Piper, and Mark Driscoll.
Wow.
So the neo-reformed had really put pressure on that limited what I could do. And in terms of that, I don't think that's necessarily changed since then. Yeah. I just think we're all tired of the atonement wars, and maybe it's only that. It's not that we solved them. Mm. It's just we realize that probably we're not going to convince anyone of our respective convictions anymore. Maybe we can all move forward together past that. Like, I don't know if that'll bring about a new unity where it's like, but I know guys like there are others who, like Fleming Rutledge, she didn't like Stricken at all. But, you know, she'd be a very moderate voice that's written a beautiful book on the crucifixion.
Yeah, I love her book on crucifixion.
Yeah, it's beautiful. And then, but see, she'd be someone who's just trying to move past the atonement wars into something more beautiful. I think that's really helpful. And probably Brian does it even better. And so it's not like we solved them, but it's like we realized that that the cross is about more than that topic, way more than that topic.
So we're coming to a close here, but I have a couple just like kind of practical questions for kind of directed and out of, you know, the needs of some of our pastors and leaders as they're trying to spend time investing, getting ready for this Holy Week that's coming up. Many of us will be going to our pulpits and our churches, and we'll be preaching about the cross. And what I'm curious about is, as someone like yourself that has written and thought about the cross, a theologian of the cross, what are you still discovering about Jesus's death? And what is continuing to surprise you as you contemplate this crucified God?
Yeah, I think that I wanted to get past deconstruction into a clearer vision. So instead of deconstructing atonement theories, what is our gospel? What are we actually? And that's really worth talking about. So in the last years, I have written a bit about this, where I came to this conclusion that the cross, and you hinted earlier that by cross, we don't just mean crucifixion. Mm-hmm. We're talking about the whole Paschal mystery, including the resurrection even.
Yeah.
So that Paul can say, I glory in nothing but the cross. Well, he hasn't forgot the resurrection. It's part of it for him. It's all one piece. So in that sense, that the cross brings the revelation of Jesus into clearest focus about who God is and what God has done. Mm. And so the way I've worded that is that at the cross, we see Jesus reveals. So it's a definitive revelation and a decisive victory. That's how I like to talk about it. It is a definitive revelation that God is self-giving. That's kenosis, self-giving love, self-giving, radically forgiving. So it's totalized. We're all forgiven. Co-suffering. And that means it's not just instead of us as a substitute, but is it with us, in union with us, co-suffers death itself. So self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love. That's the definitive revelation of the nature of God. And then it's also the decisive victory over Satan, sin, and death. Or in my Baptist days, I would like some alliteration. So I'd say darkness, dread, and death. So not just Satan.
Some good alliteration there.
Yeah. But like darkness in the broadest sense has been overcome by the true light in a totalizing way. Darkness, dread has to do with death and the fear of death and all the things that bind us up. It's he says, he rises from the dead and says, be not afraid, you know. And then over death itself, that death has been radically either renovated or redefined. I'm not sure. But it's no longer a descent into non-being or some gloomy afterlife prison. It is a birth canal into eternal life. So
paradise.
Yeah. So it is once again, then the cross is the definitive revelation of God as self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love. And it is the decisive victory over darkness, dread, and death, such that we can enjoy eternal life now through knowing him. So I think I want to get better at saying that. I think that's what needs to be renewed. I don't need a better atonement theory. I need a clearer gospel.
Yeah.
What is the good news for people? And so then the question for me is, having said that, if it's this, this definition of God, if it's this victory, what is it, the response? And I would say that the altar call would be to come experience what's been done for you. Experience the forgiveness that you've already been given. Experience the freedom that's already been secured, you know? So it's not just like, if you do this, it will happen. No, no, it's happened. Come experience it now.
Yeah. So good. Brad, would you have any advice or wisdom to pastors and church leaders that would like to preach and teach this more beautiful and richer understanding of Jesus's death? How can we help our people enter into this deep mystery? And how can we avoid being like reductionistic or cliche in our teaching on the cross?
Yeah, very good. I have some advice that I heard from Scott McKnight, and it is this: trust the story. So what happens is there is an inclination in us in wanting to be concise and clear to reduce the story into outlines or propositions or points or even metaphors. And you end up giving someone a tract and they haven't heard the story. Mm-hmm. And so I love the phrase you use, how to help them enter in. They enter in by hearing the story, like actually read the story from the Gospels, sing the story, tell the story. I love the old story of Jesus and his
life. I heard an old story about a Savior come from glory.
Yeah, and really work that. Yeah. I think instead of giving you more hints, I'll tell you one example of that.
Okay. Yeah,
we had a guy who very severely disabled, nonverbal. He would come to church with his care workers, full time care, but at some point he became violent and he had cold clocked a couple of the care workers with a mug in the back of the head, caused concussions, and so he couldn't come out in public anymore. But after 8 months of this, they just knew that they needed to bring him to church on Easter. And it was wild because this guy, he was deadpan emotionally, right? So he's just sitting there and I thought, we just need to tell the story today. And so I began reading the Gospels and we get to the part where Peter draws out his sword. And this guy's name was Quentin, and Quentin starts just crying out, and it's like he is Peter. He's entered the story. Leave the man alone! Leave the man alone! This guy doesn't talk. Oh, once in a while he would. Sometimes he'd tell me to shut up, but he's in the story. But then Jesus says, put your sword away, Peter. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. And all his agitation just goes away. And then we get to the cross, and Jesus is on the cross. And on the cross, suddenly Quentin starts crying out, I need a drink of water. I need a drink of water. And the next line was, I thirst. And suddenly the whole room knew. We're in the story, and Quentin had led us into the story, and now we're all weeping, right?
Yeah.
And And then he wanted, the story comes to an end. We were having communion and he was begging for communion. And so they brought him up to me. They're like, get me the preacher. So I come and I bring him communion, and he begins to weep. And then his caregivers, some of them had worked with him for nearly a decade and never seen him cry before. Wow. And now he's just weeping as he's receiving the communion. And I'm like, I don't know what was going on there, but I know that me delivering four propositions about atonement theory, don't do that. You've got to trust the story, because it's a miracle.
Wow.
The power and presence of the Holy Spirit will accompany the story when it's faithfully told. And I think just beat that to death in every format or genre you can.
That's so powerful, Brad. I'm struck by that. It's just, thank you so much. This has been a rich time, as it always is. And I love hanging out with you, Brad. I love the gift that you are to so many. And thank you for being that gift to our listening audience today. Can you let us know, like, what are some upcoming projects or happenings going on in your life these days?
Well, we're just off to do a travel module with our school in Turkey and Greece. So I'm going to be, is this a secret? I think it's not a secret anymore. In a couple weeks, we're going to be conferring a Doctor of Divinity and honorary doctorate on Brian and Perry Zond at Ephesus.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
So we'll send out videos about that, but we're excited about that. They're going to be with us on that trip. And then, so a lot of my life right now is just around inviting people to come study more about this stuff with us. Yeah. This fall, I'm going to be teaching a course at St. Stephen's called Jesus and a More Christ-like God.
So good.
We're going to be doing readings in existentialism from Dostoevsky and Crime and Punishment. So that's this fall. And I guess I should do some recruiting right now. If people,
please do. I'm interested. I got to sign up for this.
Oh, you got to. Yeah. So if people want to do grad studies level kind of courses, you can do it online, or we do a hybrid of like online and an 8-day kind of intensive out at St. Stephen's that people can come to in person too. And this is for people who don't want to quit their jobs. They don't, they can't move, but you can do this. Especially anybody who's got any level bachelor's degree can do it, but also we're finding ways around that too. If there's a limited amount of space for those who've not done an undergrad too. So anyway,
if you're like
SSU.ca, have a look around. Peace and justice courses, theology and culture courses, all of that that's my wheelhouse right now.
If you're like me and you already are like most of the way through a grad program, are we allowed to transfer to?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
You can transfer, I think it's up to like at least 18 credit hours of relevant courses into a 35 or 45 credit degree. So that would be like half your course credits are done, and then there's a travel module and a thesis. So do look at that. We're generous about importing transfer credits.
So good. Thanks again, Brad. And perhaps I would just invite you to pray for all our listening audience as we find ourselves journeying closer to the cross.
Yeah.
Send us out.
Yeah. So Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your son in love to experience the human condition. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would give us power in our spirit, in our hearts, to see the meaning of the cross. Lord, would you allow us to leave behind arguments about the cross and move into the mystery more deeply and directly, that we could not just talk about how forgiveness works, but that actually we'd experience the light and life and love of radical forgiveness and of your solidarity with those today who are suffering, and just with the way you've poured your life and love into us. And so Lord, and in any ways that I've offended today, pray you'd wash that off and just help us transcend to a new place where our eyes are fixed on you and the one who showed us perfect love. Pray blessing on Paul and his community too as they pursue Advent. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, friends, here's to keeping Jesus at the center.
God is at work raising up a movement of churches, ministries, and disciples all around the world that are passionate about advancing a more united and hopeful, Jesus-centered, Jesus-looking kingdom. If you're a listener today, I'm sure you can see and feel that. So, can I ask you today if you'd help us amplify this Jesus-centered movement? Can you share the podcast, blog, and social media channels? We are on a mission to equip a centered set vision of a church renewed by Jesus by investing in the renewal of its leaders. Would you consider making a financial investment in Jesus Collective today? Is anything stopping you? If not, go to JesusCollective.com. Your investment means we can advance and amplify this Jesus-centered movement, investing in pastors and Christian leaders globally. Hey, and don't forget to make sure to check out our website for upcoming events. We've got a ton of great things happening.